Now would you open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5? We've been studying this book for several weeks and coming to the close of it. And right here at the end of this book, there are several issues that seem to have been points of controversy amongst people who claim to study the Bible. I don't think that this controversy is necessary if you just read the context and look at the Scriptures, interpret Scripture with Scripture. But that's why I'm going to spend some time on just a few verses this morning before we close it out next week. But the subject of this passage that I'm going to preach on this morning is simply this: praying for our family. Praying for our family. Now, when I say our family, I'm talking about our spiritual family. I'm talking about us right here, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not your physical family. Now, you should pray for your physical family. Fathers and mothers praying for their children, praying for each other. And that's a good thing. That's something that the Lord commands us to do. But here he's speaking about brethren in Christ. He says in verse 16, he says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin, not unto death, or which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Now, you can see right there in those words I just read what people are perplexed over, this issue of sin unto death. And you know what most people do with that subject. They go looking for the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. What sin is it? Have I committed it? You know, most preachers would tell you this: well, if you're worried about committing it, that means you didn't commit it. Well, that never was good enough for me, but it may be good enough for them. But I want you to just hold on for a minute here, and I'm going to get to that. I'm going to tell you exactly what he's talking about. It's not muddy. It's not complicated. It's simple. The gospel is simple, folks. The Word of God is not written in code. Don't go buy that book, The Bible Code. And if you already have, go home and throw it away. All right? This book is not written in code. It's not a hidden code that you have to figure out by the wits of men in order to understand its hidden meaning. Actually, it doesn't have a hidden meaning. When the Scripture speaks of truth being hidden from men, it's not because the Bible, the Word of God, the revelation of God is not clear and simple and plain. It's because men and women by nature are blind. We're in darkness, you see. Our minds and our affections and our wills are under the depravity of sin, and we won't see it. Christ said, "You search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." But he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." The problem with the Scripture is that it teaches things that people don't want to see and don't want to believe and don't want. That's what we all are by nature. And the only reason you want it today is because of the grace of God and His sovereign power. Isn't that right? He makes us to differ. But basically, there are three things before us here in this passage. Number one is the issue of assurance of salvation. Now, that's plain. I've been preaching on that. 1 John, that's one of the major themes of it. That a believer in Christ not only should have assurance of salvation, but is commanded of God to have it. And those who don't have it don't have it because they're looking in the wrong places for their assurance. He wrote back up here in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Do you believe on the name of the Son of God? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What separates you from the world? How's your standing with the world? Brother Jim read it in Galatians 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, do you glory in anything else but the finished work of Christ for your salvation? Well, if you do, you're not one who believes on the name of the Son of God. Glorying there meaning boasting, having confidence in Christ. and him crucified. And then he goes on, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. What if you believe on the name of the Son of God? That's the first evidence that you have eternal life, spiritual life. Dead sinners don't believe on his name. And then he says, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I believe that means that you may continue to believe. So there you have the assurance of salvation. And then secondly, he begins talking about prayer. Now, one of the things that assurance of salvation, confidence in God will bring is access to God. We have free access to God by the blood of Christ, the Scripture says. We read that in Hebrews chapter 10 several weeks ago. We can have boldness and confidence to come into the very presence of God. Just as bold and confident as that high priest back in the tabernacle was confident to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a lamb. You know, not anybody could go in there. Just the appointed high priest. And him not without blood. And if he had the blood, if he was the appointed high priest and he had the blood, he could confidently go in behind the veil and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that's a picture of Christ, our great high priest, who entered in within the veil for us. And we can enter in now because he's made us a kingdom of priests, the Scripture says. We have full right and title to enter into the holiest of all. That's access to God. And one of the main blessings of that access is prayer to God. Prayer is access to God. We pray unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he tells us this. He says in verse 14, and notice the wording here. He says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Now, the confidence is in him, concerning him, not ourselves. Our confidence of access, our confidence of prayer is not in ourselves. I heard a preacher preach a message one time, and he said that he'd had a fight with his wife, and he couldn't pray. And I'll tell you, that's a good time to pray, man. Don't you think so? That's a great time to pray. Because, you know, I mean, if you feel better, you feel holier when you haven't, you know, people have this thing all wrong, you see. What is prayer? Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 says, prayer is a sinner coming to the throne of grace. Now, remember that. Where are you going to? A throne of grace. Who needs grace? Sinners. The righteous person doesn't need grace, the one who's righteous in himself. And you come to the throne of grace, seeking mercy, trying to find help in time of what? Need. And how do you come? Through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what prayer is all about. It's worship. It's faith in him. So he says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And of course, the qualifier there is asking according to his will. Prayer, according to his will. So we see this confidence in Christ. It's not confidence in self. There's an external means of assurance. That's the Word of God that reveals to us the person and work of Christ on the cross. And by the power of the Spirit, the internal means of assurance, who drives us constantly to Christ, who constantly shows us our sinfulness and our wretchedness. The indwelling of the Spirit, who constantly convicts us of sin and drives us to Christ for salvation, for peace, for comfort, for encouragement, for assurance. There's an evidential means of assurance. That's the fruits of grace. That's the fruit of grace. It's our faith in Christ and our love to our brethren. So in his prayer and confidence in Christ, he shows the secret to God answering prayer is our confidence in Christ and are seeking the will of God and not our own. Now, that's the secrets of it. You want success in prayer. You know, I hear people talk about success in prayer. And what they mean is getting what they want or getting what they ask for. Well, that's not success in prayer. First of all, if you get what you ask for, it may not be good for you. But he says here in verse 15, and we know that he hears us, whatsoever, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Again, if we ask according to his will. So remember that. There's the two things for prayer. Confidence in Christ and seeking His will and not our own. Thy will be done, Lord. That's the issue. Now, the next thing he comes to is praying for brethren. That's the next issue. He says in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he'll give him life. Now, first of all, why is that subject even here in this context? Why did John even get to this? Well, first of all, understand. Now, go back and look at the context of the whole book. What's John been dealing with here? He's been dealing with issues of fellowship. Remember, he started out this book in chapter 1. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Our fellowship with each other is grounded upon our fellowship with the Father and the Son. Our fellowship, our unitedness, our family relationship that glues us together in spite of ourselves, just like your earthly family. You may have a brother or sister that makes you so mad, but I'm going to tell you something. They're still your brother and they're still your sister, and that won't change in this life. Isn't that right? You say, well, I don't have to talk to them. Well, maybe you don't. And that's up to you. But they're still your brother and they're still your sister. These relationships are set forth by God. Well, in the church, it's even more so. Because in the church, it's an eternal relationship. This relationship will never be dissolved. Think about that. Never. Not in this life or the next. And it's grand. So he's talking about fellowship. How we relate to each other. How we get along with each other. We're all in the same boat. We all have the same need. Our motto, our message is what you read. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. And that's what Christian love is all about. We stand in opposition to the world together. We relate, unite with, and we're loyal to Abel. Remember Cain and Abel. He used them as an example. Here's Abel, my brother Abel, who brought the blood of the Lamb, just like I do, bringing the blood of Christ. And I stand with Abel against Cain. And I know that Cain hated Abel. And I know this, he hates me too. And Christ said that to his disciples in John 15. If the world hates you, don't be amazed at that. They hated me first. And you're my disciples. So he's talking about fellowship. He's talking about love. Standing with one another. Helping one another. Putting up with one another. That's called forbearance. A nice way of putting that in Scripture is forbearance. Forbear with one another. He talks about unity. He speaks of the unity of light. Light that exposes the reality of our sin. Light that drives us to Christ. The unity of righteousness. That's what we are in Christ. You see, if you're saved by the grace of God, you're just as saved as I am, the preacher. And I'm just as saved as you are. And that means that our whole salvation is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. He is the Lord, my righteousness, and He's yours too. You're no more righteous than I am, and I'm no more righteous than you are. He is my righteousness. He is our righteousness. The church is even named the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 16 because we're married to Christ. That's Jehovah Tsidkenu is the Hebrew name for that. And that's the church's name. And then he talks about eternal life and the evidences of eternal life being faith in Christ, being love to the brethren. Eternal life, fellowship, love, unity among those who profess to be believers. Love of the brethren. Now one of his main subjects is love of the brethren against the background, now listen to this, of false brethren falling away from the truth. And that's one of the main themes of 1 John. Here's a person who had a profession of the truth to the point that we thought that this person was a brother or a sister in Christ. And then they fall away. They fall away. Now that's what John's talking about in this book. Now, we're commanded to pray for salvation of sinners. And we're commanded to pray for our brethren, especially our brethren. But these believers here had seen many fall away from the faith to the point of totally denying the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. It's not that they just got offended and went away for a while. It's not that they just started going to another church called Christian. That's bad enough if it's not a place where the gospel's not preached. But these who fell away here, they fell away to the point of totally, openly, publicly denying and renouncing what they claimed to believe before. They came to the point of totally denying that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and that His work on the cross was their salvation. And that's called apostasy. You may have heard that term, apostasy. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians with me. There's two times that that word is used in the New Testament. And here's one of them. And I want you to see this because it's really appropriate when you consider the last days. Paul's talking about the second coming of Christ here. And some false preachers had crept into the church, to the church at Thessalonica and teaching them that the Lord was coming back real soon. And many of them were going to the point they just quit their jobs. And, you know, they were kind of people that went off and lived in a cave and just sat there and waited on Him. And He didn't come. Then they got hungry and they went back to the church wanting food. And Paul said, no, if you don't work, you don't eat. You get a job. That's what he said. This ain't a welfare system here. But he said this. He began to teach them some things or remind them of things that he'd taught them before. Look at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, that is your attitude, nor by word or nor by letter, as from us. They were even writing letters about this and signing Paul's name to it or Peter's name to it, forging letters. As that the day of Christ is at hand, that He's coming back in your lifetime. Verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That word falling away in the original is apostasy. That's what apostasy means. Falling away. And that great falling away, what he's referring to, he says, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I'm not going to go into all that today. I'll get to that when I get to 2 Thessalonians. But what he's talking about is a falling away of the church in general, what the world knows as the church. In other words, he says there's coming a time when what is generally known as the Christian church or Christendom, it'll be a fallen church. It won't even be recognizable as to the doctrine of the apostles. They'll be so far away from preaching grace that it won't even be close to what the apostles preached, to what our Lord preached. And that's an apostasy. Well, now back here in 1 John, that's what he's talking about. Individuals who had apostatized, they had fallen away. They professed at one time to believe the truth, but now they're renouncing it. It's a defection, totally forsaking Christ and His truth. Now, let me ask you this question first. What happens when a professor, a professing person, apostatizes? What happens? Well, look at 1 John chapter 2. That's already been settled. Now, people argue about this today, but they shouldn't. The Scripture's clear on it. Some say, well, they lost their salvation. They were saved, and now they're not saved. Well, that's an impossibility. When John speaks of eternal life, he means just that, eternal life. Eternal life is something, if you ever have it, you never lose it. Because if you lose it, it wasn't eternal life. It never dies. It never dies in you. Salvation by God's grace cannot be lost. So what happens when somebody seems to our view to be a believer and then they totally go the exact opposite way? Well, look at verse 18 of 1 John 2. We'll read these again. He says, Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time. Now look at verse 19. This is key. They went out from us. This spirit, these people who succumbed to the spirit of Antichrist. But they were not what? Of us. They were not of us. They were never in our family. They were never saved. For if they had been of us, they had been saved, if they had eternal life, if they had been of our family, they would have continued with us. They would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's plain. What happens? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Many people use this verse here to try to prove that sinners can be saved by God's grace and then lost again. Now let me tell you something. If you claim to be saved and then you get lost, number one, you weren't saved to begin with, and number two, it certainly wasn't by the grace of God. And you've heard me say it so many times, if salvation could be lost, it would be. Because we're sinners saved by the grace of God. But look at verse 1 of Galatians 5. He says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What he's talking about there basically is believers who fall prey to Judaism, the legalism of Judaism, and they claim to believe in Christ, claim they're free in Christ, but they go back to the legalism. And he says, don't do that. Stand fast in the liberty, the freedom which Christ, freedom of grace, freedom that all salvation is free in him. And he says, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." If you give in to them and be circumcised, thinking that that is going to save you or keep you saved or recommend you unto God, then here's your situation. Christ will profit you nothing. Your claim of Christ is nothing. That's what it means. In other words, you can't say, "I believe in Christ. He's all my hope. He's all my salvation." And then go over here and bow to the legalist and do what they want you to do in order to be saved or to be recommended to God, because your claim is nothing then. It's like a person who's a drug addict who comes up and they tell you, say, "Now I've gotten off drugs." And the next day you see them out on the street shooting up their arm or something. Well, they just told you a lie. Their claim is nothing. Their claim of being drug free is nothing. And that's the way it is with a professor who claims to believe in Christ but goes off into this self-righteous legalism. He says in verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised." That is for this reason, thinking that it would recommend you unto God, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you think God's going to save you or keep you or bless you or reward you based upon something you do, circumcision, then you've just put yourself in a position where you've got to keep it all. The whole law. That's the way God's law is. It's one unit. You can't segment it and say, "Well, I'll keep this part and I'll not keep this part." It won't work that way. In fact, the Word of God, the law of God, is so unified that the book of James says this. It says, if you've broken one commandment, how many have you broken? What does it say? All. You've broken them all. And you know why that is? You say, "Well, because God's unfair?" No. It's because He's one God. That's why that is. He's one God. You break one of His laws, He takes it personally. That's an extension of Himself. You say, "Well, then it's impossible for any sinner to be saved." That's right, based on that sinner's works. That's why we need Christ. That's why we glory in the cross of Christ, His finished work, not our own. And look at verse 4. He says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you." You claim Christ is your hope, your salvation, but He's of no effect to you. Whoever of you are justified, made righteous by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, what does that mean, fallen from grace? Does that mean they lost their salvation? No, it means simply this. They deny what they claim they believe. That's what it is to fall from grace. You claim salvation is by grace. You claim Christ is your hope. But then you turn to the works of the law for your justification. You're denying grace. You claim grace, but you're denying it. And that's all he simply means. They didn't lose their salvation. And this is what John is speaking of over here. Go back over to 1 John 5 now. He says, if a man, verse 16, see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he there is God the Father, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about praying for our family, praying for each other, our brethren. Somebody says, well, what if I pray for one and he's really not a brother or she's really not a sister? That's not your business. We're to pray for our brethren. And he talks about it here. He says, when they fall or they are overtaken, rather, or sin a sin which is not unto death. Now, what's he talking about? A sin which is not unto death. Sin of sin. Well, go back to Galatians 6. And look at this passage just a moment with me that Brother Jim read. Now, first of all, understand this without confusion. We are all sinners continually. We are all sinners continually. Saved sinners, lost sinners. Now that's right. I mean, we think about it. Every moment of my life here on this earth, I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. I cannot tell you honestly of one moment of my life that I can say I lived that moment within myself in perfection. Perfection. I can tell you that I am perfect in Christ. I am righteous in Christ. I am holy in Christ right now. But in myself, I'm a sinner. And that's what we are. Sinners saved by the grace of God. And there's none of us who have anything to brag about in our character and conduct. If we have anything that men could look at and say, well, he could brag about that, we know where it come from, don't we? We know that it's of the Lord and not of ourselves. That's why he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Do what? Give you the key to the city? No. Put a star in your crown? We kid about that all the time, don't we? We're going to put a star in your crown. No, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You see, the family's glory is in the Father through the Son. And so, in other words, what he's saying there is we want our good works to be a testimony to the glory, the power, and the grace of God and not to us. Am I right? Because, you see, I've never done anything that came up to snuff as far as the law goes. Never have. That's why I have to plead the blood and righteousness of Christ every second. One day I will be perfect within myself. But if that day comes before the Lord comes back, you will look around. You won't see me. I'll be with Him. That's glory. But look at verse 1 of Galatians 6. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now here he's talking about a believer who has been overtaken. And Jim read it right. Although a man be overtaken in a fault. Whatever fault it is. In other words, this is a brother or a sister in Christ who has been consumed or overtaken in a particular fault that hinders him to the point that it has to be dealt with. And we can argue all day long about it. You know, what kinds of things these are. I believe it has to do with a believer who brings maybe public scandal on the church by their behavior. They bring public shame on the church. You know, there is a difference in that area. That's right. And he says, when that happens, ye which are spiritual. Now, the word spiritual there means just what it says. It has to do with those who are not overtaken in that fault. Now, that doesn't mean they're not sinners. That doesn't mean that they should be like Job's buddies and look down their nose at the guy and say, ha ha, I couldn't do that. How could you do something like that? Well, how could we not? That's the way we ought to be thinking. How could we not? I'll tell you how we could not. By the grace of God. You who are spiritual, you who are not overtaken, you who are mature. Now look at it, what it says. He says, restore such an one. Restore him. Don't beat him to death. Don't put him on public display. Don't get on the telephone and make him the subject of your gossip. Restore him. Now, how do you restore him? You go to him in love. You pray for him. Pray for the family. Pray for the brothers and the sisters. Restore such an one and do it in the spirit of meekness, humility, and kindness. That's what gentleness. Look at it. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tested. That's what that word tempted means. Do you think you're above it? Do I think I'm above that kind of behavior? You better think again. You better consider your frame. Huh? Consider your potential. You say, well, I would never do something like that. You need to sit down with yourself in the Word of God and consider yourself. Lest you be tested. Put you in the same situation. Put me there. He says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what that is? That's the law of love. Bearing up with one another. Now look at verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. What he's saying there, and I'm not kidding you, I read a fellow where he wrote there, he says, well, you're not to think yourself something if you're nothing, but he said, I'm something. That's not what that's saying. What it's saying is, if you think that you're better than that fella who's overtaken, so to the point that you couldn't do something like that, you think you're something. You're really nothing. Huh? That's what I am. I'm nothing. Think about it. I'm deceiving myself if I think that way. You look at that dear brother or that dear sister who's been overtaken in that fault, and your goal is to restore that one in love and meekness and gentleness and prayer. How do you come to him? Like a self-righteous Pharisee looking down your nose at him, shaming him? Oh, you think you're something, don't you? Well, you're really nothing. You're really nothing. So he says in verse 4, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, your affair is with you and God. Lord, keep me from the evil one. I'm not going to rejoice over the fall of a brother. Do you know there's people who do that? Well, we shouldn't do that. You see, Lord, keep me. That's what he's saying. Now, that's what John's talking about over here when he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death. Now, again, believers are sinners saved by grace. We're subject to all the things that unbelievers are capable of apart from the grace of God. And many times we'll get overtaken in sin. What are we to do? Pray for it. Pray for him. Pray for one another. That's one of the greatest evidences of our love and loyalty to our brethren is when we pray for them, especially in times of sin and especially in times of weakness. John doesn't speak of praying for their salvation in the same way we pray for the salvation of the lost. They've been saved from their sins, but we pray for their recovery, for their restoration, for their growth in grace. And he says they sin not unto death. Now, what is it to sin not unto death? Well, all sin is unto death, isn't it? The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. But he's talking about one who has fled to Christ for refuge here. Their sin is not unto death. Why? Because they have Christ, His blood, His righteousness as their only hope. It's not a distinction between mortal and venial sins, as the Catholic Church would have you believe. It's not some great grand sin that we got to be searching for from Genesis to Revelation so we can label it unforgivable or unpardonable. No, sir. What sin deserves death and what sin does not deserve death? Tell me. Somebody tell me. You can't. I can tell you this. All sin deserves death. And the greatest proof of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, hanging on that cross. Is there a sin that His people committed that He didn't die for? Is there one that's unpardonable? That's unforgivable? That He didn't die for it? Because I'm going to tell you something. If He died for it, it is certainly forgivable. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sin except one. The sin unto death. Ooh, what is that? Now, we're not in voodoo here. We're not in mysticism here. If the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, what does it cleanse? All sin. Now, these sin are sin not unto death. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of believers who are overtaken in sins or faults. Their sin is not unto death. And that sin is any sin and every sin that's under the blood of Christ. Do you believe that? Any sin, every sin that's not under the blood of Christ. But look back at verse 16 now. He says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, what's he talking about? What about those who have totally apostatized, fallen away from the faith? That's who he's talking about here. Sin unto death. One of the things that I believe trips people up is the word a. That doesn't have to be put in the translation. There is a sin unto death. What sin is that sin? It should read, there is sin unto death. And my friend, let me tell you something. There is sin unto death. What sin is that? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's any sin and every sin that a sinner commits who's not under the blood of Christ. It's exactly what it is. If you don't have Christ, your sins are not forgiven. If you're not washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, you are unjustified before a holy God. And it's not because you've committed an unforgivable or unpardonable sin. It's because you don't have Christ. You see the difference? There's no sin He cannot forgive. There's no sin He cannot pardon. But if you don't have Him, if you don't have His blood, there's no sin of yours that will be pardoned or forgiven. You don't have a Redeemer. You don't have a Mediator. You don't have a Substitute, a Surety, a Sin Bearer, a Sin Offering. You don't have the blood of the Lamb. You're just like Cain without Christ. And those who have totally renounced Him have no hope of forgiveness. That's sin unto death. Some people say, well, it's unbelief. Well, my friend, hasn't God forgiven you for unbelief? I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. Many, many, many times God has forgiven us for unbelief. What was Saul? Somebody say, well, it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, it is. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is not looking to Christ. What's the Holy Spirit sent here to do? To convict us of sin and to drive us to Christ. And those who totally renounce Christ and go their whole lives in unbelief and die without Him, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not that they've just committed one specific sin that nobody can put their finger on that's unforgivable. It's they've renounced Christ. They've denied Him. They've even gone to the point to say, It's okay that he was crucified because he was cursed of God. That's what they would say. That's what an apostate would say. Yes, there is sin that leads to death. Any sin, every sin, that is charged to a sinner who has not Christ as his hope. And John says, I'm not saying that you should pray for that. In other words, we pray for the salvation of those who are lost in unbelief, but we don't pray for them as we pray for our brethren. For example, we cannot pray for the forgiveness of sins for any who reject Christ. Now think about what I'm saying. If you're my brother or my sister in Christ and you're overtaken in a fault, I pray God forgive you through Christ. But now that person who has totally renounced Christ and him crucified, you can't pray for God to forgive him. You might pray God save him. But there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Remission of sin. You renounce Christ and his blood, there's no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness apart from Christ. Why should we pray for it then? You can't do it. If you don't have Christ, all your sin is unto death. Not because it's unforgivable or unpardonable, but because without His blood and righteousness, there's no forgiveness and no pardon. Now look at verse 17 and let me finish. He says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. All sin is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. Short of the standard of God's law, all sin deserves punishment and death. But I'm going to tell you something. Not all sin leads to eternal punishment and eternal death for the sinner. Why? Because we're under the blood of Christ. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. My sins are pardoned. Your sins are pardoned and you're free. They're all taken away. Under the blood of Jesus. James, you sing that all the time. That's a beautiful hymn. Under the blood of Jesus. Safe in the shepherd's fold. That's where my sins are. He bore them away. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. We sin every day, every hour, every second. None of our obedience answers the demands of God's law and justice, but we have His blood. We have His righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. Our sins are paid for, and they cannot condemn us. They cannot be charged to us. And be assured that the sin unto death is final apostasy unto which only those who have not repented from their dead works are liable to fall into. Those who have not really savingly believed in the name of the Son of God. And that's it. Listen, without Christ, all sin is unto death. But with Christ, there's hope, there's salvation, and there's pardon. All right. Let's sing that hymn 356, near to the heart of God, 356.